Our study today is the seed among the thorns. Before we get into the lesson, I'd like to take a minute to express my gratitude for your presence. We hope that you'll enjoy our study of God's Word this morning so that you want to come back again and again. We hope that you'll feel like you're among friends, and if your schedule permits, stay a while so that we might get to know you, sign the guest register or visitor's card. If you're not a member of the Lord's Church, we're especially glad that you came to be with us and study from the Bible, follow along to see if the things we say are from God's Word or not. And if you've not accepted God's invitation, we hope that you'll do so before you leave the building this morning. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, and we will begin reading in a few minutes. Is that working, Mike? Let's try this one more time. Some of my favorite lessons are those based on farming. I guess that's because I grew up on a farm. I'm still involved in agriculture, and the applications really jump out at me. One of the reasons that Jesus taught so many parables was because so many of his students or followers were involved in farming. They were farmers, shepherds, vineyard owners, wheat farmers, olive grove farmers, etc. We lose some of the effectiveness of these teachings and parables because we do not live in a society like that where we don't make the connection. The lesson this morning isn't going to be some deep, enlightening sermon, but I just want us to look at a few verses. We're going to try to make some very simple everyday applications. Before we start, though, I'd like for you to clear your mind of everything that you've heard about farming, about seeds, about fruit, about thorns, about soil, everything you've ever heard. Because you see, one thing that is common to all of us is first that we are very prejudiced about many things because we don't have the facts. Somebody just makes a statement and we accept it and we follow it blindly. And secondly, we are very egotistical. It's interesting traveling from place to place where everybody thinks that where they live is the center of the universe, that everything revolves around them, and that they are the standard for the rest of the world. Take farming, for example. You know, I hear a lot of people talking about us losing all of the farmland we have. You know, when they say that, they're building an argument based on a faulty premise. When they cry out about land disappearing, farmland disappearing, and all of the housing and construction that is appearing, I say, oh, really? How much farmland are we losing? I don't know. It's a lot, though. Then I ask, well, what percent of the Earth's surface is used to produce our food? Well, I don't know, but it's a lot, and we're losing more and more each day. I say, oh, really? Did you know that it's a fact that 75% of the Earth's surface is covered with water? And did you know that there are many untillable parts of the Earth, the mountains, the deserts? And even with the flat land, there's only a small percentage of that has the right soil type to use to produce good food, good crops, to produce fruit. And when I tell people that there's only 3 to 5% of the Earth's surface used to do that, a lot of them don't believe me. And when I tell them a lot of that land isn't in the United States, you know, where the world revolves around us, but it's in other parts of the world, you know, they don't accept that either, but neither one of those changes the facts. When I tell people we don't have to worry about these signs we see that say, you know, stop sprawl, you know, the extending of the city out into the country, you know, the only sprawl we have to worry about is around here, where we, as the average Americans, are getting bigger each year, even though the experts say there's less land to produce the crop, the food to feed us. And I've said all of that to say this, that it doesn't matter what you've heard or what I've heard, you know, it doesn't matter what you think or what I think. All that matters is what the Word of God says, because that's our standard, and that's what we have to follow. Okay, let's begin reading in Luke chapter 8. And when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by the way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot,
and the birds of the air ate it up. That's the first seed that's mentioned here. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Second seed. Another seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. The third seed. Another seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard, when the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way, and they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed is the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. There are dozens of lessons that we could get from this parable, but this morning we're just going to look at three little words in this parable, three words in reference to the third seed in verse 14, worries, riches, and pleasure. You know, our purpose of being a Christian is to bear fruit, good fruit and lots of fruit. But do we really believe that? You know, in this lesson, we're going to work on the assumption that we already understand that it's our job to bear fruit. But somewhere along the line, once we got started, we got sidetracked, and we don't bring fruit to perfection. As we say many times, we're just going through the motions. We might start close to God, but then start drifting farther and farther away. And like so many times when we would read examples in the Old Testament or New Testament, we don't get that instant feedback like some people would, where they were struck dead and we would take notice, you know, we better stop this. So as time goes on, we are bearing less and less fruit. What prevents us from bearing fruit? This morning we're going to look at three of the most dangerous thorns today that keep us from bearing fruit. The first one, back in verse 14, "And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worry." This is the first thorn that chokes many of us from bearing fruit. Why is worry a danger? I think it's a danger because it destroys our faith in God. It undermines that foundation that God wants us to build upon. It robs valuable time and energy that we could be using for more productive occasions. What do people worry about? They worry about their job, their possessions, their money, their health. They worry about their children. They worry about politics. They worry about the weather. They worry about what they do have. They worry about what they don't have. They worry about what people think of them. They worry about worrying too much. You know, I worry about all of these things. You know, is there anybody else here that worries about them too? And it takes up a lot of our time and energy. Is worry a sin? I believe it is. If we turn over to Luke chapter 12 and begin reading at verse 22. "And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, or for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds! And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. We need to put our faith in God. He's going to take care of us. We should not be anxious for our life as to what we are going to eat or what we're going to wear. As verse 29 says, do not keep on worrying. These are things that will choke us. I think some versions has neither be ye of doubtful mind. And now, if you don't want to accept this verse, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for what? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. We should be anxious for nothing, but instead, we're usually anxious about everything. We're worried, we're doubtful. We need, though, to turn that anxiety, that worry, over to God in prayer, to let our requests be made known unto God. Many times, though, like we read back in Luke chapter 12, where he tells us to seek the kingdom first and these other things will be added to us, we have it backwards. And we try to seek those other things in life, the food, the clothing, more money, we worry about those things. But we don't trust in God, and we need to trust in God. Do I really believe what Jesus said, or do I think that he's not capable of keeping his word? When we worry, we have the scripture backwards. We're supposed to put our trust in God, and he will take care of things. And we think that it's such a small thing, but like so many sins, the small things can grow to something bigger. You know, when I become so worried about things that I can't function normally, some doctors today say that I'd have a disease, although they wouldn't call that disease sin. You know, it's part of our culture not to accept responsibility for life. Society tells us that our life is out of our hands, it's out of our control. You know, it's just like the poor alcoholic who has a disease that's self-inflicted, bought in the store, paid tax to the government on that disease. Alcoholism is a choice. Homosexuality is a choice. And when a person has the mental capability of making adult choices, but chooses and makes childish choices and becomes dysfunctional where they're so wrapped up in worry, that's a choice also. It can go from one extreme to the other, from the small to the big. And all that time, the worry is robbing us. It's a thorn. We don't know where we are in there. Worry can even cripple a whole congregation. You know, a problem can arise. A controversy is born. You know, logic and reason go right out the window. Worry comes in. A problem isn't investigated. Rumors start. And again, faulty arguments are based and built sky high on a faulty premise. And people are afraid. They worry, you know, what are we going to do about this or that? And they're worried about fiction instead of fact. Worry immobilizes us, and that's what Satan wants us to do. We start worrying, what am I going to do? And when we're worried, we aren't going to be active. We aren't going to be bearing fruit for God. You know, we should consider when God has the power to speak the world into existence, and he has the power to sustain the universe, to keep everything going. Why do we become so faithless and weak that we can't trust in God and let him take care of us? You know, when I go to bed at night, when I lay my head on the pillow, do I have enough faith in God to cast all my cares on him and know that he will take care of them? Or when I go to bed at night, do I worry about all the things that happened today? And do I worry about all the things that haven't even happened tomorrow, but I worry about them? That's what Satan wants us to do. Many times it's the small things that can ruin us. You see, when Satan starts us to worrying, he has successfully taken our eyes off the goal. He's gotten us sidetracked. It's so subtle that we start rationalizing everything that we're thinking about and doing. And meanwhile, how much fruit am I producing? Is worry choking us? Are we the third seed Christian? Worry is a thorn that we need to remove from our garden. And what profit is a garden that bears no fruit? Let's look at Luke 18:14 again. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. The second thorn we're going to look at is riches. Why are riches a danger? Well, over in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 it says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain." Riches can lead to a departure of the faith, but we need to remember it's not the money that's a danger, it's the love of money. It's our attitude toward money. It's our love of self, our selfishness, and greed. That is the true danger. You know, the Christian's perspective should not be temporal, but it should be eternal. And our attitude should be of holding possessions lightly. Now, our lifestyle should be free from worry about money. And again, there's that worry thing tying in that thorn with this thorn. Money is important, and what we do with it's important. And I think that's one of the lessons that we get from the parable of the talents, where God requires multiplication, not just maintenance. If we have something, he expects us to be industrious, to work, to get more. But what do I love in life? How we spend our money is one of the indicators of our heart and our love. Do we budget our money so that we don't spend haphazardly or unwisely? Or when we budget our money, do we budget it so some things aren't out of proportion? We spend a whole lot of money here and not much over there. Do we master our money, or does it master us? Or do we just spend on a whim, you know, and even go into debt, not to satisfy the needs of a lifestyle, but the wants of an undisciplined life? You know, if I had $100 on me, which I don't, and I gave to you and I said, "Here's $100, spend it on whatever you want," you know, what would be the first thing that would come to your mind? You know, "Oh, I'm going to buy some new clothes. I'm going to go out to eat. I'm going to go out and entertain myself." You know, that's what we're thinking about. How we spend our money or not spend it is an indicator of our heart. When's the last time we spent money to help the needy? And if you say, you know, there aren't any needy, you know, I would say, read the parable of the Good Samaritan. And remember, we need to look beyond our neighborhood of white, middle class. Isn't the whole world just like me? The whole world revolves around me mentality. And look out, because there are a lot of people that need our help. They need to know what Christianity is about. You might say, well, they have family. Their family can take care of them. And that's true. But I have an individual responsibility also. You might say, well, you know, there's the government. The government has a responsibility to take care of them. And that may be true. But you know, in the day of judgment, our government isn't going to stand before God, and God's going to judge the government and say, "Did you take care of these people?" You know, it's going to be, I'm going to have to answer. You might say, well, I give, you know, every Sunday. That goes to the poor. That's how I'm helping them. Well, that's partially true, but I don't think you really believe that. Some people don't, because, you know, if we can do everything by paying money to have somebody else do it, you know, we could pay to have somebody pray for us, pay to assemble. You see, Christianity is a personal religion, and that's the way we are going to bear fruit when we get involved personally with people in the world. You know, it's just, who are we trying to kid? And I ask myself this too. Just how much in love with my money am I? How much in love with your money are you? When's the last time we spent money to buy aids to help us study? a Bible dictionary, a new concordance, or a religious journal. You know, I remember Brother Austin Mobley told me over 20 years ago, he said, if anybody offers you money for preaching, he said, always take it. He said, if you don't, it teaches the congregation to be cheap. And he said, when you get the money, take it and buy aids to help you further your studies. And I thought that was good advice, but many times I've asked myself, how much am I spending on my own to go out and to further my profession of bearing fruit for Christ? You know, we spend lots of money to buy the finest tools of our profession. You know, have you ever heard of somebody brag, a carpenter or a mechanic, how cheap their tools are? You know, I never have, and I wouldn't want them working, building a house for me or working on my car. We want to invest in tools to help us with our profession. And our profession is to bear fruit for God. Sometimes greed and covetousness wrap up our lives because we get so drawn close to them. We love them more than other things. And when that happens, that love of the material things robs the churches of power and strength. Sometimes we don't give as we ought to. Sometimes we hoard money instead of spending it to promote the kingdom. Sometimes members might reach out to get the material things of the world, and there's nothing wrong with that, but they reach out to get the material things to the neglect of the spiritual things. Sometimes members get so caught up in materialism that they leave the faith. Or sometimes, just as bad, they get so caught up in materialism and they don't leave, but they take other people from the congregation along with them in their material pursuits. I heard about a small country congregation that just hired a new preacher, and he was learning about the different members. He learned that there is a millionaire in the congregation, and it wasn't too hard to figure out because there was just a few people there that he wasn't giving as he should. And he thought, you know, if I preach a sermon, I might make matters worse. So he decided he would just go and talk to him. During the conversation, the subject came around to giving, and the brother was a little surprised. And he said, now look, preacher, he said, you're new here, and you don't know all the facts. He said, my mother has a very painful terminal illness, and treatment is very expensive. He said, my brother's house just burned down. He doesn't have a thing, and he needs lodging for his family of five. And on top of that, my neighbor, who's lived by me for 20 years, he's lost his job, and he can't even afford to buy groceries. And then the millionaire, with a perplexed look, looked into the preacher's eyes, and he said, now, if I don't give money to any of them, why do you think I would give money to you? And you know, that's the way a lot of us are. And we can see that in somebody else's life, how much they love their money, but why can't we see that in our own life? Money is a thorn, and if we aren't careful, it'll choke us out. When I have not learned to be content, and I spend my time toward accumulating more material possessions, how much fruit am I bearing? Are riches choking us out? Are we the third seed Christian? The love of money is a thorn that we need to remove from our garden. And what profit is a garden that bears no fruit? Let's look at Luke 8:14 again. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. The other thorn we want to look at is pleasure. The Bible says in Isaiah 47:8 that we can be given to pleasure. It says in Luke 8:14 that we can be choked by pleasure. In 1 Timothy 5:6, it says that we can live in pleasure. We can love pleasure more than God. Now, is pleasure wrong in itself? No. Not all pleasure is bad. But when we are obsessed, when pleasure gets in our way of our duties, then it is wrong. Pleasure is sinful when we love it more than we love God. Pleasure is sinful when it is not in moderation. Pleasure is sinful when it corrupts good morals. Pleasure is sinful when it hinders us from carrying out our duties. What place does pleasure hold in my life? Well, one way to measure it is by how much or how I spend my spare time and how much I spend with pleasurable things. Again, if I had time, if we had spare time, do I look at how can I have more fun with my hobbies? You know, ball games, golf, hunting, fishing, shopping, or like me, working in my yard? Or do I look at how can I promote the kingdom of the Lord? Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these activities that I just mentioned. We all get pleasure from different things, but we need to put pleasure in perspective. If we turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too is futility. And I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there is no profit under the sun. A little pleasure is good, and we need pleasure. We need relaxation and recreation. But pleasure should not be our main goal in life. Let me repeat that. Pleasure should not be our main goal in life. Where do we find satisfaction and contentment? It should be in God. Where do we find the meaning and purpose of life? It should be in God. Pleasure can be a thorn. When I love pleasure more than I love God, or when I engage in pleasure to excess, or when I engage in pleasure that brings me together with evil influences, or when pleasure hinders me from my duties, it's wrong. How much fruit am I bearing? And has my effectiveness as a Christian been choked out by pleasure? Pleasure has a way of dulling our senses and discernment. Because of my job, I've had the opportunity to visit some very affluent places. One that was extremely a fun trip was I had the opportunity to eat at the Spanish Bay Club in Pebble Beach, California, which means nothing to me because I'm not a golfer, but everybody else there is just drooling, thinking of getting to go there. I've been offered trips to other countries. If I took them, I'd probably lose the job I have because of the ethics involved. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go on a trip down to a little island off of Miami, Florida, but that was canceled because of the hurricane. And whenever I have the opportunity to travel like this, when I'm invited, before I can go, the host has to ask, they have to get permission from my home office to get a corporate okay before anybody that in our company can go on something like that. And the reason is, our company knows the downside of pleasure. Our company has a code of ethics that makes our major suppliers agree to, because our company knows that when people are entertained, they have a pleasurable time, their thinking might be swayed. It might get off course. When I do any traveling like that, it has to be approved. They understand the influence of pleasure and excess pleasure and where it can lead. They understand that influence. when are we as Christians going to wake up and understand that money and pleasure, the impact that it has on us, can get us off course and prevent us from bearing fruit? Has my effectiveness as a Christian been choked out because of pleasure? Is pleasure choking me? Excessive pleasure is a thorn that we need to remove from our gardens. What profit is a garden that bears no fruit? Back in Luke 8 and verse 14 again, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures in this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Is there anybody here that, you know, sees these things around them in their lives every day? Are we surrounded with worry and riches and pleasure? I think we are all affected by it. Everybody that we come into contact with is affected by it. That's the way our whole society is. It revolves around worries and riches and pleasure. But as a Christian, we need to have a different perspective, because these thorns can choke us out and we would be rendered useless in God's vineyard. When we go back to thinking about plants, you know, in a physical sense, a plant needs certain things to survive. And most of these nutrients, they acquire through the soil by means of a root system. Now, if you have two plants in the same space, they're going to compete for the same things. You know which plant's going to win? It's the one with the greater root system. And have you ever noticed, like during dry times like now, when yards may be brown, you still see weeds out healthy and tall and growing? They have a deeper root system. In another sense, the thorns of worry, riches, and pleasure are competing in our lives, just like the two plants in the same space. What are they competing for? I'd like to suggest that they're competing for our energy, our resources, and our time. Our roots need to be deeper in Christ than they are in the world, or we're going to be choked out. The thorn of worry soaks up our precious energy. The thorn of riches soaks up our resources. And the thorn of pleasure soaks up our limited time. Well, how can we get rid of these thorns out of our garden so that our seed will grow and bear fruit? I'd like to briefly suggest a few different ways. First thing is thinking. You know, we move in the direction of our dominant thoughts. We think about eating. You know, when services are over, if we're thinking about that, we're going to go eat. You know, if we think about getting married, we're going to get married. If we think we're tired and bored with our spouse, you're going to see that's what happens with a couple. Our thoughts determine our actions. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And our thinking can be our greatest ally or our greatest enemy. We need to predetermine what we're going to do in a situation before we get in it. And I'll repeat that again. We need to predetermine what we are going to do in a situation before we get into it. And that's how the battles are won. You know, when you're faced with something tomorrow at school or at the workplace or this afternoon, wherever, and somebody says, "Hey, come on, let's go over here and do this." Do you stop and say, "Well, let me see, I think that's not right, but, well, maybe this time it's okay"? Or, you know, we need to be grounded in the faith. We need to know what to do before we get there. The same thing with the church. We need to know what to do before we get there. Again, you know, like with the worry, a problem might come along, somebody acts first and then thinks later, and then you start trying to justify the situation, then you add some more people, you get it emotional, you know, let's study about this or that. You know, we need to be like the sports commercial that says, "Just do it." I mean, we can see in the short time of my life how far the church has digressed from the truth. And where will it stop? You know, we need to go back to God's word, to the standard. This is what the world revolves around, God's word. Not what I think, not what you think, but what the Bible says. But our thinking will play a critical part in eliminating some of these thorns from our life. Another thing we need to do is, whenever possible, abstain. Stay away from these thorns. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Don't be drawn into evil influence by others." We should not partake of the sins of others. We shouldn't rationalize or justify. We shouldn't see how close we can get to sin, but we need to see how far away from sin we can stay. A verse that comes to mind to tie in with both of these, the thinking and the abstaining, is back in Daniel chapter 1 and in verse 8. "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." Daniel was a man of purpose. He predetermined. He made up his mind. He knew what he was going to do up here in his head before it happened, and he followed through with it. But today, you know, it seems like that gray area just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and that black and white area gets smaller and smaller. What's another way that we can get rid of these thorns of our life? We purge them. We pull them out. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that we should stand against sin in the church. We clean out the old leaven, or if there's sin in our life, we clean it out. You know, when you have thorns and thistles in your garden, what do? Do you just look at them and say, "Oh, those look nice. They aren't too dangerous. They're just little thorns"? No, you usually jerk them out of there as soon as you see them. You don't give them a chance to get their roots sunk in and to take over. That's what we need to do with sin in our life. When sin starts in there, we need to remove it as soon as we can. The last thing I'd like for us to consider to help us in eliminating these thorns is prayer. I think all of us believe in prayer and the power of prayer, but sometimes I think we believe more in the power of prayer after the fact than before. You know, we pray to God for forgiveness of our sins, but how many times do we pray, you know, "Lead us not into temptation"? How many times do we pray that we would not be overcome by a temptation before we get into it? If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for a minute, where it's the well-known chapter on the armor of God, and begin at verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints." You know, when we think about doing battle, we usually think of this, putting on the armor of God, going through all of these different articles to protect us from the battle that we are going into. But once we suit up with our armor, before we get into the battle, what does he tell us to do? He tells us to pray. That is how we are going to win our battles, is through prayer. You know, the greatest challenge that Christ faced was at the cross. And how did he handle it? He handled it with prayer in the garden. He handled it before he got to the cross. That's how that he was able to win the battle and to do the Father's will. You know, thinking from my own perspective, if I had the power that Christ did, and I was going to be nailed on the cross about the time that they got ready to put the spikes through my hands, I would have probably called the 10,000 angels. And I'm sure that went through Christ's mind, but it was by prayer that he was able to submit himself and do God's will. And that's a big thing that we need to have in our lives so that we don't get wrapped up in the things of the world. The third seed Christian. Am I a third seed Christian? Am I bearing fruit? How much fruit am I bearing? What is stopping me? Has something choked me? Does something have a stranglehold on my life that's keeping me from being effective as a Christian? Is it worry? Is it the love of money? Is it pleasure? Am I aware that Satan uses these things in my life to promote his kingdom? Am I aware that if he is choking me, that I can stop him? That I can control what I think about? I can control what I participate in? I can speak out against sin? I can regain control of my energy and my resources and my time? Those things that Satan is competing against us as Christians? Those things that are necessary for us to bear fruit? God has given us free choice. We can choose to have our roots deeper in Christ, or we can choose to have our roots deeper in the world. Please take your songbooks and be ready to sing in a minute. We will stand before God one day to give an account of the fruit that we have borne for him. If there's something that's in your life that's preventing you from being fruitful, why not take care of it this morning? There's not a better opportunity than this morning. And if you're outside of God's family this morning, you need to fix your situation so that you can start bearing fruit for Christ today. And if there's any way that we can assist you, we ask that you'd come forward as we stand and sing.